Morning. Genesis 39, starting from verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks so much, Kate. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we don't presume to know you. It is not our right. And so we ask that in your mercy, you would come and reveal yourself to us. Show us Jesus. In the power of your Spirit, we pray these things. Amen. The force be with you. Kind of glad no one responded, and with you. We know that phrase. Star Wars normally makes us think of a grumpy man in a black helmet who has respiratory problems. What we don't normally think about is that it implies a very specific view of history. In Star Wars, history is the outcome of the tension between opposing forces, light and dark, good and evil, yin and yang. The force is a philosophy of history. Actually, we all have a philosophy of history. We don't talk about it, but it's there. How exactly does history unfold? What is it that guides the events of your life? You do actually have a view on these things. Let me show you. Do you ever talk about how lucky you were to land a certain job or a particular parking spot? Or when someone asks you how you met your spouse, do you speak about fate that brought you together? When you got sick, didn't you just for a moment think your ancestors might have something to do with it? Or maybe you like Henry Ford's version of history. Martin mentioned it to us a couple of weeks ago. Remember what he said? History is just one damn thing after another. Or maybe you prefer the poem Invictus that Martin also mentioned. Let me just read a few stanzas to you. Listen out for language that points us to a particular philosophy of history. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So in that poem, there's reference to chance and fate and circumstance, even a pantheon of gods, of pagan gods. The scroll of Revelation, if I'm reading him correctly. But none of those can conquer my soul. That's the modern view of history. We make our own history. There might be chance, fate, circumstance, but the human will is the thing that drives history along. Human progress is the guiding force of history. Maybe you don't like any of these views and you prefer a more Christian option. You look for signs from God. God guides you here and there by opening and closing doors. He communicates with you through your circumstances, and those are obviously signs on which way to go. There are lots of options. Chance, fate, progress, signs from God. We all pick one. Or some combination of the above. We all do it. Whether we do it consciously or subconsciously, we use these things as tools to help us interpret what's going on around us, especially in times of suffering. That's when we really grasp for something, for anything that is going to help us make sense of what otherwise seems to be utterly meaningless pain. Last week we looked at God's providence over sin, and this week we are looking at God's providence over circumstance and suffering. And the two messages are very closely connected because the two passages are very closely connected. I'll give you the punchline up front. Our passage today is going to completely discredit all of those options. It's going to show us a better way. What I'm saying is that this passage will show you the meaning of history and your place in it. That is a big, hairy, audacious claim. Shall we test it? Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. You remember from last week, Joseph is in slavery. He's been sold by his brothers, who would otherwise have left him for dead if it wasn't for the profit motive. Then the traders take him out of the land of his fathers, out of the promised land, into Egypt, where he's sold like an animal for a second time. And all of this before his 20th birthday. How would you interpret this course of events? If Joseph believed in chance or fate or the power of his ancestors, well, he can only really come to one interpretation, one conclusion. He's a victim. Either he's a victim of random chemistry or some iron law of a mechanical universe or a spiteful ancestor. Whatever the case, he's a victim. And if God was communicating through his circumstances, showing him signs, well, what was God saying? We look at his circumstances and we have to conclude that God was saying to him, Joseph, I don't care. I don't love you. Those are the options. None of them are true to our passage. Have a look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in the eyes of his master and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. We read those striking words that we thought about last week. The Lord was with Joseph. Notice that his circumstances, the circumstances that really matter, haven't changed. He's still in Egypt. He's still a slave. And yet the Lord was with him. Now the writer of Genesis wants to make this crystal clear for us. And so he mentions the Lord's personal name, the Lord, Yahweh, 5 times in just 4 verses. Now from Genesis chapter 37 to 50, that's hundreds of verses, that personal name is only mentioned 12 times. And it makes sense because these chapters are teaching about providence. So the Lord stays hidden even though he's active throughout. Remember, that is the nature of providence. But here we have 5 out of 12 mentions. And we have 5 mentions in just 4 verses. When? When Joseph is at his lowest. When his suffering is most intense. You see, the Lord didn't take him out of his suffering. The Lord was with him in his suffering. Closest to him when he was suffering the most. And the Lord's presence with Joseph, the way he blesses the household of this Egyptian, immediately reminds us of his promise to Abraham. You remember? I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It also reminds us of the Lord's promise to Jacob. I am with you wherever you go. This is the point. Joseph's situation is not the product of chance or fate, or even his unconquerable soul. It's very clear from these verses that despite all appearances, the Lord is working out his plan to bless his people and to bless the nations through his people. This is the providence of God. Before we move on, just notice exactly how God blesses the household of the Egyptian. Verse 3. The Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed in his hands. This is how providence works. God works through instruments, agents, secondary means, and causes. God works through Israel to bless the nations. God works through Joseph to bless the household of his Egyptian master. Last week we said that this is called concurrence. God is working and Joseph is working concurrently. God is working through Joseph. Back to the story. God is with Joseph in his suffering and turning that suffering to blessing. It looks as if things are beginning to turn up. At long last, things are turning for the good. Until we read this ominous sentence at the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. We almost know what has to come next, don't we? And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. In this verse, we are hearing strong echoes of Eve in the garden. She sees what is pleasing to the eye. It is forbidden, but she desires it. Unlike Adam, Joseph is not so easily swayed. Verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. His master trusts him implicitly. Now for many, that would be an incentive to go and lie with her because Potiphar is not going to suspect a thing. But not so with Joseph. He sees it differently. Verse 9. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Again, we have echoes of the garden where Adam could eat from any tree but this one. Nothing is withheld from Joseph but this one thing. And isn't it interesting how Joseph, like David, centuries later, and you can read about this in Psalm 51, how he sees that this would be a great wickedness against his trusting master. But he also sees that any sin is ultimately against the Lord, who has entrusted him with the gift of life itself. And so even though she's relentless, she is hounding him, he would not listen to her. Literally, he would not obey her. That's what it says. He would not obey her. His obedience to God is going to come at a cost. He is defying the mistress of his master's house. He's defying his employer. You and I know that that is not an easy thing to do. But Joseph's attitude, in the words of the apostles, is this: judge for yourself whether it is right to obey man or to obey God. And for Joseph, it's obvious. His obedience is going to come at a cost. Again, verse 11 has a dark and ominous ring to it. But one day, he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there. So she ambushes him, and he flees. Why does he flee? I mean, he's a strong young man. There's no way she could overpower him. What's he running from? He's not running from her. He's running from himself. He's doing what Paul tells Timothy to do when faced with evil desires. Run. It's good advice for us. But he leaves his garment in her hand, and she uses that as evidence against him. In verse 14, we have another echo of the garden as the blame is shifted. The blame game begins. First, the blame is shifted to Potiphar, and then to Joseph, while the perpetrator now becomes the victim. She tries to stir xenophobia amongst the local Egyptian slaves, who would have had ample reason to be jealous of the Hebrew. She twists the story to accuse him of premeditation. See what she says? Instead of, he left his garment in my hand, which would have been very suspicious, her story is, he left his garment beside me. In other words, he was busy undressing with the intent of rape, and he only ran when I raised my voice. She hangs on to the incriminating evidence, and the garment is mentioned again and again repeatedly to remind us that this is the second time Joseph has been stripped of his favored status. His brothers did it, you remember? And now it's Potiphar's wife. It's the second time a garment has been used to shame the innocent and justify the guilty. So Potiphar's wife gets her way. She manipulates her husband to the point where, verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was in prison there. Let's just take some time to reflect on what's happened here. Look at the effects of sin. Here we had a household that was prosperous. It was thriving. It was flourishing. And what are we left with? A sick marriage, a leadership vacuum, and an atmosphere thick with distrust. All because she liked the look of him, and she wanted him for herself. Sin is so destructive. Sin destroys peace. It destroys wholeness. It destroys harmony. It breaks shalom. We need to remember that the next time temptation comes our way. I mean, what could be more private than the inner room in the main house with no one else around? Who could possibly know? Who could possibly get hurt? My friends, sin has consequences that we just can't see at the time. But you can't do a cost-benefit analysis of your sin and then decide to act. No, you're going to fail. You're going to fail because we can't calculate the cost of disobedience against God. And you're also going to fail because there are always unintended consequences that we just can't see at the time. I mean, who could possibly get hurt? who's going to know? This is part of the devil's lie to us. Sin has destroyed this household, and it will destroy yours. But let's spare a thought for Joseph. He's been stripped naked, thrown into a hole, passed off as dead, sold into slavery, betrayed by his master's wife, rejected by the master to whom he was so loyal, and then thrown into a hole for a second time. How does he make sense of this? How does he understand the course of these events? If it's chance or fate, well, then he can only despair, because then he's at the mercy of relentless, cold, impersonal forces. Who does he appeal to? If he's the captain of his soul, he's not doing a great job, is he? He's just run the ship onto the rocks. If he has to read the signs, well, the signs all say the same thing. God has abandoned you. But that is not what verse 21 says. Have a look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Not only was the Lord with Joseph, he was with him in covenant love. The word is the word for God's covenant commitment to Abraham. It's the word that captures God's unrelenting determination to be with his people and to bless them. It's the word that keeps showing up as we read the unfolding history of Israel. The history of Israel is really just the history of their determination not to be blessed, not to be loved, not to be God's people. So on the one hand, you have the God of covenant love, and on the other hand, you have a people determined not to be loved. How is it going to end? Where does the story of Joseph end? Where does the story of Israel end? Where does your story end? Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 976 of your church Bible, if you have one near you. Ephesians chapter 1. Reading from verse 3. Just listen if you haven't found it yet. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 5. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It all ends in Christ. In Christ we have every blessing ever promised to Abraham. The source of those blessings is covenant love. In love, he predestined us to be his sons and daughters. And how does he achieve it? Through the cross of Christ, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The cross deals with our determination not to be loved. Excuse me. And here's the clincher. Here's the clincher. You want to know what God is doing with history? The history of the world, the history of Israel, your history. Here it is, the meaning of history. You ready for it? Verse 10. God's plan for the fullness of time is this, to put all things under one head, to unite all things under one head, and that head is Christ. We are moving toward, all of history is moving toward, the absolute rule of King Jesus. Now we said this last week. That changes everything, doesn't it? Providence changes everything. We know the end, and the end is the absolute reign of Jesus Christ. That helps us to make sense of what's happening in the here and now. And it helps us in at least four ways. These are the four ways. We don't have to read signs. We don't have to doubt God's love. We are not victims. And finally, our suffering is not in vain. First, the signs. You don't have to read signs to work out God's plan for your life because he's already told you. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing and you are headed for the consummated kingdom of Christ. You don't have to try and puzzle out God's will from your circumstances because that's not how he communicates. In fact, providence is like Hebrew, can only be read backwards. It's only when we look back that we see the hand of God. And even then, it's only through a mirror, darkly. We don't have anything like perfect precision when we're looking at the hand of God's providence. And so we mustn't try and read providence in the moment or into the future. In fact, God hates future casting because the future belongs to him. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. And you know what happens when we try and read God's will off our circumstances? You know what happens? We read our own desires into those circumstances. Instead of reading God's will out, we read our desires in. So I know of two people who were both offered jobs overseas. And of course, that meant leaving family and leaving church family. And I think both of them in their heart of hearts felt that this was the wrong thing to do. And yet they were justifying the decision according to all sorts of other reasons. And then came the signs. In the first case, the company phoned twice to offer the job. And that was a sign that this was God's will. And in the second case, another company withdrew an offer of another job. And of course, that was a sign that this was God's will. Do you see how this thing works? We read our desires into the text of our circumstances, and hey presto, we have a divine rubber stamp for our own ambitions. We don't have to read the signs, and we shouldn't. Rather, we should pray for God's wisdom and his guidance. We should consult with our church family, seek godly counsel. Then we should make a decision and trust in God's providence. God is putting all things under Christ. That's what he's doing, whether you take the job or not. We don't have to read signs. Second, we don't have to doubt God's love. This is very much related to reading signs. The graffiti scribbled all over the walls of Joseph's life in Genesis 39 is God hates you. But the truth recorded for us in verse 21 is that the Lord was with Joseph and he loved him with a covenant, a steadfast covenant love. Our material circumstances are notoriously bad indicators of God's commitment to us. We all know people who are living lavish lives of comfort, but are a million miles from God. And we all know people who are struggling to make ends meet, but they are doing it with a joyful contentment. Why? Because God is with them. We can't read God's commitment to us off of our circumstances. We see this in whole nations. We see nations that are insanely affluent, but utterly godless. And we see nations that are racked with poverty, and yet there's spiritual revival there. We can't read God's commitment to us off of our circumstances. There's a much better way. We'll come to that in just a moment. The third difference providence makes, you are not a victim. You are not a victim of randomness or some iron law of cause and effect or a spiteful ancestor. We know that all of history is heading for the absolute eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And so we can interpret our lives in light of that fixed reality. Instead of being the helpless victim of chance or fate or yin or yang or whatever, instead of going to the other extreme and thinking that we can master the universe according to our own will, or instead of reading our will into our circumstances and then calling it God's will, instead of all of those things, we can actually align the meaning and the purpose of our lives with God's meaning and with God's purpose. If that's where all of history is headed, well, let's head in the same direction. Let's swim with the tide. Jesus is going to reign forever. And that means we can take gospel risks with our money right now, regardless of what our financial advisor says. It also means that you can flee from that flirtatious friendship in the office, as good as it feels in the moment, because actually you've got infinitely better things in store for you. It means that that estranged brother or sister of yours, the one you haven't spoken to in 10 years, you can pick up the phone and you can tell them you love them. Even if they are utterly unworthy of your love, you can tell them you love them. Why? Because Jesus is going to be king forever. That means you are not a victim. You are free to defy your circumstances and to live for him right now. Finally, providence means that we don't suffer in vain. Again, we said this last week, we tend to read Genesis romantically as if Joseph was some sort of superhero skipping from crisis to crisis with a big fat grin on his face. We know it was not the case. He suffered deeply. He cried out to his brothers for mercy from the bottom of that pit. He was sold, he was betrayed, he was rejected, he was thrown into prison. In fact, the trauma of those years was so intense that he actually named his first two sons after that trauma. And yet, it was when his suffering was the most severe that the Lord was with him, that the Lord was closest to him. And in fact, that is God's promise to us. Romans 8, verse 28. Many of you will be familiar with this verse. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now that doesn't mean what we often take it to mean, which is if I do God the favor of loving him, well then I'm going to get the job. My business is going to fly and I'm never going to get sick. First of all, this verse refers to those called according to God's purpose, not yours. And what is God's purpose? To put all things under Christ. God works all things in our lives for that purpose and for our good. That's what the verse says. And guess what? The two are the same. God's purpose and your good are one and the same. It is to our supreme good that we submit to the Lordship of Christ. That is the blessed life. There is no greater blessing. And God works all things to that end. All things. Now, what does Paul mean when he says all things? Well, he tells us in the same chapter, all things are not jobs and cars and health and success, however you define it. All things include, and I'm quoting here, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, the present, the future, anything else in all creation. Then he goes on to say that none of these things can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Do you see what the promise is? The promise is not that you will never suffer. That is not the promise. The promise is that when you suffer, God will be with you, working that suffering out for your good and for his purposes, and the two are the same. We see that in the story of Joseph. We see it, it's at its clearest in Jesus at the cross. Now, I'm well aware that there are many in this room for whom suffering is not a hypothetical at the moment. You are in the throes of deep, intense, profound pain. And you say to me, how can any good come from this? And that's a question I take very seriously. It's a question we should all take seriously. And there are no glib answers. There are no definitive answers. But we can venture to say a few things. The nature of providence means that God's immediate purpose is hidden from us. We just don't know what exactly he is doing right in the moment. But the Bible does mention a number of ways in which he turns suffering to good. And I'm going to give you just a few examples. He uses suffering to form our characters, to make us like Christ. We've all met people. There are people in this church family who have suffered intensely in their lives, and they just have a certain humility, a certain maturity, a certain godliness that is unusual, because God has used that suffering to forge their characters and to make them more like Christ. God also uses suffering to refine our faith and to deepen our trust in him. Just this past week, we had the memorial service of Jeanette Martin. Here is a lady who battled cancer for near on 30 years and aggressive cancer for at least the last year of her life. And even when the chemo was robbing her of her short-term memory, there were two things on which she never wavered, not once. Her sense of humor and her undying devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I never knew Jeanette personally. I never had that privilege. But I can't tell you how encouraging it was for me to sit there and hear how this sister in Christ, in the face of severe suffering, fought the fight, kept the faith, and finished the race. God uses our suffering to deepen our trust. And the incredible thing is that that blessing is not confined to the person who suffers. That blessing is for the whole family. Last example. God also uses our suffering so that we might be a comfort to others who suffer. We have people in our church family who have been through the most heinous, ugly, destructive divorces. And if you'd asked them at the time, what good is going to come from this? They probably would have broken down into tears. But now, with time, under the gentle, healing hand of God's providence, they are the ones who are leading divorce care. And this happens time and time and time again. God comforts us in our suffering so that in time, he can use us to be a comfort to others. Our examples. God uses suffering to make us more like Christ, to deepen our trust, and to prepare us to comfort others. Providence means that our suffering is never in vain. If you are suffering right now, then what I've said might not be very compelling to you, but I do hope that in the grace of God it becomes clear to you later, because providence can only be read backwards. I need to give you hope for right now. Right now, if you want to be sure that God turns suffering to good, then you need to fix your eyes on that cross. At that cross, God turns the deepest suffering ever endured by man into mankind's greatest hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we are not victims of chance or fate or a spiteful ancestor. Thank you that you love us, that you are determined to bless us, and that you are guiding all of history towards the absolute rule of King Jesus. Thank you that you have your hand on our stories, that you care about every detail of our lives. Thank you that our lives have purpose, that even our suffering is not in vain. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.